All right, well, this morning as we begin, or before we begin, let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, as we start this class, as we continue to see your church, how it has been at work throughout the years, how you have guided it and preserved it, and how you have continued to build it and grow it, we pray that we would see what was going on and that we would be able to understand why it is important, why it is important for us still today, even though here we are about 100 years, 200 years or so later. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So today we are going to be looking at what's known as the old school, new school controversy. If you were here last week, this stems straight out of some of the things that were going on from last week, which was last week we talked about revivalism and particularly the Second Great Awakening across the United States in the early to mid 1800s. And so as we start, actually I have right there, number one, historical context, and point A is if you weren't here, it's just basically a summation and a recap of basically some of the things we talked about last week. So the Second Great Awakening, revivalism was still in full force. There was no stopping that train. Just out of curiosity, for those of you who weren't here, what is the difference when we say, when we talk about revival and revivalism? What is the difference between those two? What is revival, first of all? All right. Well, revival is simply put just a spread of the word of God. And you could even say maybe a turning in mass as God calls his people either back to himself or to himself for the first time. And but then we that differs from revivalism, which revivalism is much more grounded in experience and very much this more of a phenomenon that sweeps a large group of people. And the revivalism that was going on at this time in the Second Great Awakening was very much concerned with moralism and morals. And, well, it's not as much of an emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was an emphasis on, stop drinking, stop smoking, stop swearing, and we've got to build a strong nation built on these good values. That was really, which those aren't necessarily wrong, but bereft of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, they're separated from each other. So we had all of this here was really summed up in, who was it? Who did we talk about last week? If you were here?
Finney.
Charles Finney. Charles Granderson Finney. Yeah. At this time, he's still the most well-known revivalist. He was a man of great influence. Finney had, if you remember, his what we call his New Measures, which was all about basically coercing and people into revival. And if you follow these certain steps, then you too can start your own revival in your own backyard. But that's basically what was going on. Charles Finney was known as this great revivalist at that time, a man of influence. And so, too, this kind of goes on. Revivalism began to determine theological teaching. So instead of the opposite of the methods should be influenced by theological convictions, rather, revivalism began to determine and influence more theological convictions. Does anyone remember perhaps how so? How is that possible? What do we mean by that? When the revivalism and the methods determine the theological teachings rather than the theological teachings determining the methods. What is the difference there? What am I trying to get at? Okay, if you think if you are thinking that I can do X, Y, Z to affect a revival, Well, what does that, how slowly over time does that begin to erode your theological convictions? It begins to, some of your ideas on sin and its effects and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about regeneration and conversion begin to take a back seat. And we're actually going to see that's what was happening at this time. But rather, our methods, and we talked about this tying some of everything up last week, was our methods should not influence our theology, but rather our theology should influence our methods. So rather, if we have strong convictions about the nature of sin and the nature of conversion, well, that should influence then what we actually do. You know, so that's why we came back to preaching and God working through means of preaching. Also, three, voluntary associations instead of denominational lines were the preferred mode of expressing unity. It was a less focus on the church and more focus on these voluntary associations of Bible societies, of tract printing groups, of these, oftentimes these moralistic, also what came to be increasingly moralistic associations. Settling the West was important because this was the time of, after the Louisiana Purchase, and everyone was spreading west, and so, of course, you think of that this time, the Wild West was like Ohio and Iowa, and so not quite, as far west as here yet, but the idea of moralizing America, because America still at this time was pretty young, and well, we've got to preserve our country with good morals. So, with all of this, then, there is, last of all, four, an overly sensitive ecumenicity between denominations over doctrines arose. So people were much more concerned about, there was a lot of unity being sought in some of these, ecumenicism that was being sought between these groups, but it wasn't as much as in the denominations as it was through these other societies that people had. So people didn't want to rock the boat. Well, you keep your ideas and I'll keep mine and we just won't bring them up. And so let's lock arms for these moral things that we're doing. And so that's kind of the context from last week, what was going on. So B, we have now the slow theological drift that was happening at this time begins to become more and more apparent. The boat is beginning to sail and be carried out to the water further and further. Did you talk at all about the New England theology?
I introduced the label and maybe said one sentence on it and said, but Mike will really teach you.
I won't really teach on it, but we will talk a little bit about it. But so we have something that's happening at this time called the New England theology. I'll bet you'll never guess where it started. New England, all right, yeah, so okay. So in what became known as the New England theology, it was this theological movement that was arising, and in it, the purpose and the efficacy, the efficient nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ was actually being questioned. And a lot of this arose from the questions that were raised in the first Great Awakening. So this is actually going back a little bit. But, in terms of like, well, a lot of these people were asking questions on, was the cross vicarious? Did Jesus die as a substitute for us or simply just enable us to come? We might think, well, what's the difference there? If it was just simply enabled us, then it actually gets to this idea of, well, did Christ actually die as my substitute? All right, because that's very important, and that's one of the things that we hold on to dearly, that Christ died as my substitute, that my sin was put upon him. And we think about 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, so that we might become, or that we might bear the righteousness of God. So these were some of the questions that were being asked in the middle of this. Was the cross actually vicarious, or did it just simply enable some of us to come in? And I don't have it on here, but it's important to see that some of this was actually arose among some of the what was known as the Congregationalists. So it was like another denomination. You know, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. One of the big differences between the two was their form of government, you know, Presbyterian government before instead of a congregational or an independent form of government. And maybe I don't have it on there, but stepping back a little further, but I believe, Pastor, you probably talked about the Plan of Union, 1801, where it was basically it was a green light to go and lock arms and go do missions with one another and to go even have people in the same pulpit. So like we'll have a Congregationalist come and preach in our pulpit, we'll have a Presbyterian go preach in the Congregational one. So this very much blurring of these lines that was going on. So all of this too, this drift represented a departure from the Reformed ideas of original sin. All of this really came down to a drift and a questioning of the imputation of Adam's sin. Are we born sinful? And having his guilt and his sin imputed to us? Or is it simply, you know, does it arise later? These lines actually had, these ideas had direct lines that were drawn from these revivalistic tendencies. Because again, if we're going to lessen and downplay the effects of sin and our depravity, well then, shouldn't we just be able to, if I do X, Y, Z, then I can somehow convince you then to be a Christian upon without any work of the Holy Spirit? I mean, Finney even said it was like a scientific enterprise. He likened it to growing crops, you know, in a field. If you just put a little fertilizer on and you water it, and you know, eventually you'll reap a harvest. This is what was all going on, this theological drift. And so four candidates were actually being allowed into the ministry without strong doctrinal convictions. Candidates were being allowed into the Presbyterian church for ministry while being able to hold some of these ideas. What does that tell us about the nature of the church at this time?
Drifting away from biblical truth.
Yeah. And before it was founded upon some of these doctrinal confessions around, you know, right? And that was one of the things that was really going to keep us unified. Like we all believe these, you know, these core confessions here. And so if we have some that are getting away from that, well, they're getting away from actually not just actually, it turns out we're going to see not just from ideas of sin, but it's actually going to be really, in some ways, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. These are important things that were actually going on, and that's what people were fighting for. So we have now actually two important issues and trials that were brought up during this, involving two different men who were in the Presbyterian Church. The first one I have point five in a notable case. We have Lyman Beecher. 1775 to 1863. Lyman Beecher was a Presbyterian minister. Just as a point of interest, if any of you like literature like I do, Lyman Beecher was the father of Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. So Lyman Beecher is a minister, and he was on trial for having some of these views. Okay, and so he was under his presbytery was being tried for some of these things, but he was eventually considered to be, I have in quotes there, comparatively orthodox. What do you think that means? Comparatively orthodox.
Relative to other people.
Yeah, well, he's not as bad as some of the others, so it's okay. We'll keep him in, yeah. Okay, so that was first of all, a benchmark case there, and we had a second one here, and I have him there because he actually became very important in all this. A man named Albert Barnes, okay, who was another Presbyterian minister. Barnes was not Barnes was S proponent, that was a typo. Barnes was a proponent of the zealous revivalism that was going on at the time. Okay, so Barnes, like some of these ministers, liked this revivalism. I mean, if you remember, Charles Finney was actually started out as a Presbyterian, and as a way of illuminating this here, he had a sermon, a famous sermon called "The Way of Salvation," and he questioned the imputation of Adam's sin. He raised questions about it. Are we actually born with Adam's sin and guilt imputed to us? Actually, we'll look at this in a little bit. But later on then, too, some years later, he wrote, he actually has a commentary on, I think it's all the Bible. I don't know if it's just New Testament or all the Bible. But in his commentary on Romans, he brings up a lot of the same things and actually a lot more detail. It's interesting, though. Though he still affirmed that salvation was a grace of God through the Spirit's renewing, he was clearly on an opposite trajectory. I think it's kind of hard, in a way, to reconcile both his he wants to hold this idea of questioning the imputation of sin and being born sinful, but yet also wants to hold in the other hand the necessity of grace, God's grace for salvation. There, it's like, well, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Something needs to give there. So no matter what he said at that time, you can see he's on this trajectory of moving away. And so his presbytery obviously was alarmed by some of this. They studied the matter. They condemned his sermon. So by the presbytery, so the lower level court, he was condemned. However, it went up to the General Assembly, and they found him to be adequate, though with reservations. They said, "Well, no, he's adequate." You know, in a way, kind of the comparatively orthodox that we saw with Beecher. So this really, you can see there's this tension already brewing. You can think of this like a powder keg. More and more, more and more powder is getting put in this keg, just waiting for the match to light it all off and for it to blow up. And that's what we're going to see. So you have these tensions that are really happening at this time. And so Barnes and Beecher, both these trials had a cumulative effect to open a breach within the Presbyterian Church. It's a slow burn. It's not exactly one event here, but it's a slow burn leading up to this final event here that we're going to see. So before we continue on, let me ask you all a few questions. Are these things that were being wrestled over, are some of these doctrines about sin, original sin, the imputation of Adam's guilt, are these tertiary matters, or are these matters that are of primary importance? Are these side issues? Are these ones that we can kind of, well, we can put those on the side. They don't matter that much. Or are they ones of primary importance? Or, maybe rewording it in a different way, a lot of times we hear this phrase about something being a gospel issue or not. Well, we will divide in some ways, but we want to make sure, is this a what's called a gospel issue sometimes? What do you think? Are these things that were being discussed or that were being thrown back and forth, are these of secondary or are these of primary importance?
I just think if you deny the imputation of Adam's sin to yourself, then what's it going to make the imputation of Christ's righteousness to yourself?
I think you're right. In Romans 5, we have clear parallels between Adam and Jesus. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. And just as we have Adam's sin imputed to us, we also, though, have Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. So if we mess with one, we start to mess with the other, don't we? It's good. What else?
Well, like you were mentioning earlier, they were messing with the nature of the atonement.
Yes.
And it seems that these things are connected, right? If you lower the whole notion of sin in varying ways, then you have much less need for a more substantive atonement, mm-hmm. which, again, similar to what Talmud would even get there.
Yeah. You know, we think about the nature of the cross. Did it just simply, was it just simply really a opening a way for us, or what did Christ's death actually accomplish something for us? Because in theory, if it simply opened a door, well, it still doesn't have an obligation of God saving anyone. But we believe and we hold dearly that Christ came to be our substitute with the express purpose of being our substitute. That he didn't actually just make salvation possible, but he actually, no pun intended here, he actually nailed it down for us. That it is good as done. So are these things, and is it, let me ask you, if we are thinking about, well, you know, we only want to divide over what's a gospel issue or not, is this actually a gospel issue? Absolutely. Because if we don't have sin, if we play with our, and have our fingers in the, stirring around our doctrines of sin, well, we're actually then, by implication, playing around with our doctrines of salvation as well. We have to have, it's our, we think of, some people might say, well, you have very dour views and pessimistic views on humanity because of sin. It's like, well, I'll admit, yeah, I do have dour views of sin, but it's because I need to know who I am, because it also highlights the greatness and the majesty of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So, yeah, I'll admit, I'm a pessimist when it comes to that, but I'm certainly an optimist when it comes to Jesus. So, these are very important issues that should not be played around with lightly. Okay. So all of this then ignites the old school, new school controversy. All right. So that's point two on your outlines. The old school, new school controversy. I'm sure probably doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who's the new school, the old school, and who's the new school. But I'm not a rocket scientist, so we'll cover both sides here. All right. So, A, it's clear that the Presbyterian Church lacked a clear denominational identity. I used clear twice in that. I should probably proofread this more. It is clear that the Presbyterian Church lacked some sort of solid denominational identity. We have two sides, first of all, the old school and the new school, who both clung to different convictions here. The old school hanging on to the old convictions, the new school being willing or being sympathetic at least with some of the new theological convictions that were coming in with like the New England theology there. And we also had a moderate side in the middle, just as you always do. So let's look at both sides. B, the old school Presbyterians, one, their theological convictions were represented in what became known as, they wrote this down, and they only had a few people sign it, but it really became a benchmark idea for them, was called the Western Memorial. It was a document that took issues with some of the things that were being taught with this new theology here. The teachings like that denied Adam's representation of humanity, the imputation of Adam's sin, and human depravity as its product, the inability to follow the law on our own. Just because one of the things that was brought up was, well, if it says, you know, do this and you shall live, well, then doesn't that imply that I can do that and I can live? Well, we miss actually the context, what's going on in those passages, just because the Bible says you ought to do something doesn't mean that you can or are able to do it. The need for regeneration, Jesus' vicarious sacrifice, let's put it this way, let me back up here. The Western Memorial was a way of consolidating their concerns about the ideas that were creeping in and that were going against the traditional ideas regarding all of those doctrines. So they also, on the next page, it's interesting, they did not take a defensive stance. They didn't like hunker down and say, all right, we'll take you on here. But they actually went on the offensive here to adopt new measures for enforcing ministers' credentials and standards. So that they were, in other words, what they were doing was, they were starting to take measures on, well, if you're going to be a new minister, we're gonna pass measures here that are going to require you to actually uphold what our doctrinal convictions say in the Westminster Standards. Or if other ministers were coming from other presbyteries and say, no, you've got to pass some sort of exam that we have with us. So you're gonna have to run the gauntlet first of all. So this was their way of trying to keep the tide at bay here. Three, they were against the revivalism and the moral activism that was starting to characterize the church. Again, so it was the revivalism was still in full sway. They were against that. They saw that if revival was going to take place, it had to be founded upon the Word of God, and it had to have the gospel of Jesus Christ at the very center of it, not these moralistic ideas. So four, the old school wanted to maintain the purity of the Presbyterian Church. And the way they wanted to do that then was to maintain the theological integrity. They wanted to say, okay, we need to maintain our convictions here. Five, they also wanted to abolish the 1801 Plan of Union, which established Congregationalists and Presbyterians working together. We mentioned that a little bit earlier. But they wanted to get rid of that because they saw actually that was some of the problem that was happening in the first place. Well, how did some of these ideas start creeping in the church? It was because of this Plan of Union, of uniting with the Congregationalists there. And it didn't help the drift that was happening. So so that's the old school that we had there. Now we have the new school. Let's look at them on the other hand. They had anywhere from a sympathy to an embrace of this New England theology and the loosened ideas of imputed sin, of depravity, and the purpose of the atonement. All right. We've talked about a lot about that already here. So there, the new school took on was at the minimum sympathetic to some of these ideas. Revivalism, which was greeted much more warmly than the old school, who viewed revivalism with an eye of suspicion. This is interesting. Three, there was a nationalistic idea of the church in America that helped to fuel the moralism campaigns. It wasn't just about saving souls, but also about saving the nation by doing so with morality. Because America, actually, and some of these people actually saw America as being the kingdom of God in a way. And America needed to be free of its vices. And how are we going to make America free of its vices? And how are we going to make America great with the kingdom of God? If you're associating it with the kingdom of God, well, we've got to get back to the basics, and we got to get rid of all of our vices, and we need to be educating the people. Well, again, maybe some of those might not have necessarily been wrong in and of itself, but what was the purpose in all this? Well, the church is here is saying we have to save America, we have to save the nation. You can kind of think of this as like a proto, like an early type or an early form of like the Christian America ideas. It's not about saving souls as much, but we got to save the nation by morality. We've got to go and we got to get rid of the devil's drink whiskey, and we got to get rid of cars, and we got to get rid of all these other things. So four, there wasn't a desire to consciously break from being Presbyterian, but to find an identity within it. I think that's an important idea. These people didn't want to just like, we just want to stop being Presbyterian. They were actually, in a way, they were trying to find their niche in all of this. They were trying to find their identity. They didn't want to be Congregationalists, but they were trying to see where they fit in the church. So finally, in 1838, we have a split. The powder keg finally blows here. It started out, or before that, Albert Barnes went on trial again for his commentary on Romans that came out, where a lot of his views were actually on imputation and depravity were really fleshed out a lot more. And so you think that, well, he's going to, you know, we have this now, you know, he's being tried again, the second time. We have his views a lot more organized and systematized here. You think, all right, well, he's going to be convicted. Well, no, he was actually acquitted. He was exonerated. You can imagine the old school went nuts about this. They went crazy. I thought, we can't stand for this. So, 1837, before General Assembly, the old school majority, at this General Assembly, the old school was forming the majority here, and they met, and they thought, all right, we got to have a clear plan of action. What are we going to do? Because we can't let this go any further. And so they had a clear plan of action to abolish the plan of union and to implement these strict doctrinal and credential reforms. All right, so they were, these were some of the reforms that they were going to have having stricter reforms on having, let's say, candidates in the ministry and people transferring their ministry credentials. All right, so that was 1837 was kind of this victory, you know, for them. And so the new school was kind of left reeling. So 1838, this is the big standoff. At the 1838 GA, at General Assembly, the new school kind of had their plan in order, what they were going to do too. And the old school, though, all got there first because, I mean, they didn't have PAs or anything. So the old school in the hall, all their members kind of like ran to the front of the building and all took all the front seats. And so that all, you know, so they could more easily be heard. And then the, you know, the new school was left to sit in the back. The old school started reading protests and censuring and asking for censures on the new school. The new school was in the back and they started, you know, yelling things back. Pandemonium breaks loose, all of this here. And actually, in the middle of all of this, the new school actually said, fine, if they're not going to listen to us, they actually formed their own GA in the back. So we actually had two GAs that were happening at the same time in the same building. One of the old school in the front and one of the new school. And really what this did was it actually split the Presbyterian Church now into two churches. Not just a, you know, this was actually a formal split. You had the old school church and then you had the new school church. So now we have two Presbyterian churches. And just as a side note here, maybe we, because next week we'll have some of these loose ends tied up, but the new school after 1838 kind of morphed into being actually less extreme and vocal about some of these doctrinal ideas, and they actually tried to find an identity within the Presbyterian Church. They tried to actually form their own Presbyterian identity in all of this. So. And the new school then kind of flourished on its own, especially in doctrine, in polity, and in church matters. This is where we have Princeton Theological Seminary, who's really on this boom. People such as like Charles Hodge and others were doing great work advancing theology. They really, because they really had this common grounding with one another. So next week we will see how they actually moved back into being united as one church again. So, but some final reflections in all of this. First of all, maybe I'll throw this out here. Maybe this is kind of something not just this class, but as we've seen throughout the whole course so far. But how did the Presbyterian Church even get to this point? I mean, how could we say that? I mean, the church is messed up at this point. We could say. I mean, this is like sibling fighting at its worst right here. How did the church, though, even get to this point? some reflections. What do you think? Yeah.
I think certainly we can see kind of the trajectory of what we've been talking about. We started early on talking about confessionalism, and to the degree that that united them around doctrine, it was very helpful. Mm-hmm. But we move along, we do this plan of union, and that kind of opens the door to say, doctrine's not as important. Well, we'll partner this close way with these Congregationalists, and suddenly they have this influence on our guys and bring us farther away from what we said we agreed what the Bible says. And mm-hmm. kind of the more you open the door to new ideas about the Bible, then it doesn't unite, it divides.
Yeah. Well, what are some appropriate lines for theological allowance then? Because we've talked about the confessional ideas here, but surely the Westminster Confession is not all-encompassing with everything. So what are appropriate lines, maybe might we say, for theological allowance? Or if someone has, let's say, an exception to something in let's say, the Westminster Confession, what are appropriate lines for some of that? Or even for having proper relations with one another in that? What are... Or we could even pull out a little bit further. What are appropriate bounds of actual church unity, maybe with even other denominations? Because if we maintain our unity around our doctrines, but at what point do we draw lines of disunity with those around us? Because in John 17, 20 through 23, I'll read this real quick here. This is in the high priestly prayer. And Jesus prays, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So unity is a good thing. Unity is something that that Jesus, here us praying for unity for his church. But what are the bounds, though, of proper church unity? Any suggestions or thoughts? Okay, the gospel. Certainly we have the gospel. And so maybe what we should say is before we were talking about gospel issues, right? That's kind of a phrase that's thrown around sometimes. What are gospel issues, perhaps, and what are not?
The Reformed view of justification versus the Arminian view of justification.
Okay, so the idea of justification, okay. We're holding to a justification by faith alone, and that, and then even a little bit tighter here too, that it's the work of God alone. Okay, which again, that has to, by implication, have some of our own ideas about sinfulness, right? Anything else? What else? Or even to make this question a little more complicated. What are some ways, maybe with even other churches or other Christians, that I might express unity with them, and that I might express disunity with them?
Pre, post, and all.
Yeah. Explain that.
Pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill.
Okay. Well, I can tell I'm raising a lot of questions here. These are things that have been discussed a lot among people on what grounds and what basis we express our unity and to what extent in certain ways. So unfortunately we're right at time. Okay. Anyways, let's pray, and maybe if you have any questions or comments, you can talk to me afterwards. All right. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that no matter what, that your church is one, that we are, no matter what, one in your Son. that we are united together as your people by faith in Jesus Christ, not just us, not just in California, United States here, but also those around the world. And that, Lord, that we are even one with those who have been in the faith before us and those who will be ahead of us as well. Lord, that is a mystery that we cannot comprehend, and it is a wonderful good thing. Lord, that you you accept us not because of what we do, or even sometimes what we think, but is you accept us because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So now as we come to worship, may we do so with full and glad hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.